another psalm that is messianic in nature, not all of it, but you'll recognize one of the verses at least, because it's a very very familiar text to us, very familiar topic, and I trust we'll be blessed by it. Psalm 41, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more." And verse 9, very familiar. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou beholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Verse 10, right in the middle, three words, raise me up. That'll be our topic. That's the subject matter, it seems like, of the psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to see some things that'll encourage us and help us to stay the course as we seek your help, to learn to stay the course when enemies rise up against us, to stay the course when we're chastened, to stay the course when we see blessings upon us. Help us to be faithful and to learn some things that'll be beneficial tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said when almost a year ago now, the first service we were here, Wednesday night, the end of May last year, we looked at the first psalm, and I made some comments then that I want to revisit tonight because they matter at this particular point. I've referenced several times throughout our study that the book of Psalms was initially divided in five separate books. If you have a reference Bible, most Bibles, not even just reference Bibles, but most Bibles and not even just the old English versions, the old King James Version, have the divisions laid out for us. They're that distinctive. And so we come tonight in the 41st Psalm to the end of what was known, what is known as the first book of Psalms in the Hebrew Bible. And there are several different reasons why we know that they're divided the way they are. But one of the ways is because each one of the books, each one of the sections of the Psalms ends in a doxology, in a note of praise. We read verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. If you turn to Psalm 72 and the end of Psalm 72, towards the end of it, in verse 19, verse 20 is an addendum to the psalm. But Psalm 72, verse 19 ends the second book. It says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 89 and verse 52. Shorter verse, very similar, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen." The 106th Psalm in verse 48 is the end of the fifth book, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise ye the Lord." And then, of course, you probably already know where we're going, the 150th Psalm, last verse in the Psalms. Says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." So the 150th Psalm doesn't end with amen, as do the others, but it still has that note of doxology or note of praise to God. So I've said numerous times, we don't necessarily know who assembled the books. They would have been compiled. We're historically clear on that. And I've mentioned my personal opinion was Ezra is the one that assembled them. Whether it was him or not, it's not relevant necessarily to us to understand them. Nobody really knows exactly why they were divided the way they are. But one of the things that's unique about them is the divisions mirror the first five books of the Bible. They mirror the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So the first book would mirror Genesis and similar topics. The second book, Exodus, and so on. They're not divided by authorship, although a majority, if memory serves me correctly, of the first 41 were authored by David. Well, they probably all were authored by David, or most of them. But most of them were given to, or a good portion of them were given to the chief musician, as was the 41st Psalm. In the 42nd, you'll find several, or in the second book, you'll find several Psalms of Korah. But again, there's no division there. The simple answer is for the purpose of methodical reading. And they were coupled at the time with the methodical reading of the Torah, the first five books. So, all that said, it's important that we see these divisions for the understanding that they were put there for study purposes. I mentioned last week, we have such privilege today of having, one, a completed scripture, two, of having divisions in the scriptures. So we can announce a text and we can go to that text. And I know some churches, they provide Bibles. They have pew Bibles. All the people have pew Bibles. They all have the same thing. The pastor uses the same Bible, and he announces the page number. Part of the reason is many of the people in the church weren't raised in church. They're new converts or unsaved. And so instead of announcing a text, it just announces a page number. And I thought, well, that's kind of unique. But they were so privileged today. They didn't have that back then. So instead of unscrolling all of the scrolls of all of the Psalms to get to the one you want, they divided them up. And they did that with several of the longer books of the Old Testament. So that'll kind of give us an idea. And there's no necessarily a good explanation for why the 41st Psalm. Why is this one the last one? There's not even good speculation out there. But we pointed out that the first two Psalms, if you remember back nearly a year ago, are usually considered as a prologue to the book of Psalms as a whole. They weren't actually part of the first book of Psalms, and they gave us the overview. The first Psalm in particular gave us that overview. So as we come to this Psalm, we find some familiar terms that we just read, things like pleas for mercy and pleas for help, recognition of sin, recognition of the Lord and his mercy and his grace, and the subject of integrity is found. And so these truths are necessary for us today, for believers today, just as there's just as much validity to them as there was 3,000 years ago. It's important we understand why they're repeated so often, and it's because we need them repeated so often. As to the case of the psalm, it's not abundantly clear. Now, I have my opinion. Everybody seems to have their opinion on most of them. But there is a fairly good understanding of the occasion of this, even though it's not given in the title or the postscript of the beginning of the psalm. Verse 9, that messianic part, says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lift up his heel against me." We'll get to that in a little while. We know it's messianic because it's quoted in John 13 by our Savior. But this particular term, or this particular verse, and how it's worded, as well as the content of the rest of the psalm, would indicate that this was during the betrayal of Ahithophel, who was David's dear friend and counselor. And if you remember, Ahithophel took up with Absalom and followed Absalom. So not only did David have the betrayal of his son, whom he loved in many ways without reason in that culture of the day, and not only that, he lost one of, if not the closest friend to him at the time, according to Scripture, in Ahithophel. To be a counselor to the king, to be a counselor to anybody at the time, and even today, it takes a lot of credibility. It takes a lot of integrity. In fact, I think that's why the verse 12 mentions David's integrity, because Ahithophel proved he didn't have much. Betrayal does that. And so I think that'll help us understand perhaps the occasion of this psalm. David's request again and asking for God's mercy is seen in the phrase in verse 10, raise me up, so that he could see victory after the attack by his enemies and the betrayal by his friend. The verses 4 down through verse 8 are dealing with what we've seen before just in the last couple of psalms, in fact, in the attack of the enemies. And they were very much adamantly against him. And although this is a real life experience for which David was seeking deliverance and justification for divine appointment, which the word requite, the phrase in verse 10, that I may requite them, and I'll get to that in just a little while, is that justification for his divine appointment. It's also pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ, where Jesus would be raised up to bring justification for his divinity and to show forgiveness and mercy to those that condemned and crucified him. So all of that is involved in this psalm. As we study this psalm, we'll view it in relation to David, not just as a messianic psalm. In fact, we won't spend a great deal of time necessarily on the messianic aspect of it, because I think we might miss the application for us today, even in verse 9. I remember some time ago in another church some years back, I preached out of this text, and actually I was preaching out of the text in John where this is referenced, and spent some time on the issue of betrayal and how, and we see even in this psalm, how painful betrayal is and how damaging it can be to both the individual. It can be damaging to a family. It can be damaging to further relationships with other people. If you're betrayed maybe once, that's okay, you can deal with it. But if it happens more than once, there's that gun-shy aspect where you're just not going to trust anybody. And that comes into our relationship with the Lord. That's why it's important, I think, that we understand that aspect. That's just part of the psalm. The first three verses, we find a blessing. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The blessings on the compassionate. The word considereth here has the idea of being compassionate, considering the plight of the poor and acting upon that emotion, not just recognizing it, giving lip service to it, but doing something to ease the burden and the suffering of not just the economically poor. That's not really the whole content here. The word poor, as we've seen before in the Psalms, is also symbolic of those that are weakened or oppressed or afflicted. It's not just economically or financially poor, although that's part of it. And it's a lot easier for us to help the poor that are economically poor because we can just give money and go about our business and live life as we feel God wants us to, and not really give much heed or time or thought again to the matter. But if we recognize they're poor for a reason, if we recognize even if it's somebody that's addicted to alcohol or drugs and they've spent all their money on whatever vice it might be, they're still in need of the Savior. They're still in need of mercy. They're still in need of help. And we need to have compassion on them. So that's what blessed is he that considereth the poor is dealing with. And then he says, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. Now, there are some that think the him, the pronoun him here is referencing the poor. If we have compassion on the poor, the Lord will deliver him. Now, that's true, but that's not the case in this particular verse. The pronoun him is pointing to the one that is considerate. that is compassionate on the poor. I've preached on this text in the past as a study in and of itself, and the whole point of that particular outline was on the subject of compassion. And you can see compassion in the entirety of the psalm, in almost every verse, even in those where the enemies are risen up against David. There's still the subject of compassion even in his thoughts. Verse 2 consists of three lines of synthetic parallelism. We've seen the subject of parallel before and have made comments about that. There's different types of parallelism. The entire poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the book of Lamentations is a poetic verse, as well as the structured poetry throughout the Old Testament. They're all given in Hebrew parallelism. That is the function of Hebrew poetry. We don't have it in English. We don't have it in our country. It's not how we do poetry, but that is what they did then. And so we can see a progression and of systematic thought in verse 2. The Lord will preserve him. That's speaking of the one that has mercy and cares for the poor, that has compassion on the poor, that considers the poor. He'll preserve him, protection and life from the Lord, divine care, keep him alive. That's a public blessing. Others recognize God's favor. Others will see that God has helped us when we need it. And that will not deliver him unto the will of the enemies, deliverance from enemy power. And that comes back up in a couple of verses. Verse 3 is the very familiar synonymous parallel or parallelism. The second line restating or supporting the first. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. The Lord will strengthen. Thou wilt make all his bed. Synonyms, languishing, synonymous with in his sickness. So kind of self-explanatory in verse. Then we come to something interesting. That's the blessings of the compassionate. Then we find David having a role reversal here. In verses 4 through 9, this is David as the poor. Now, we know David wasn't poor, at least not all of his life. There were times, and one of those times was when he was running from Saul, and the other one was when he was running from Absalom. He had to leave everything behind. Now, some of the men followed him. He had his 600 when he was running from Saul. He had his supporters when he ran from Absalom, but he didn't have much to fall back on. He didn't have a whole lot of savings account that he could rely on. He pretty much left everything and had to flee. So not only was he probably, this is not factual necessarily, can't be proven in its entirety, but not only would he might have been financially poor, but he was definitely afflicted and he was definitely oppressed. And even though we may be blessed of God and have financial resources so we don't have to be burdened about that, we can still be poor. Even as saints of God, we can still have affliction, not necessarily physical, although that's part of David's plight here, but we can have spiritual affliction. We can have even mental affliction, struggle with things. The devil brings things back up that are way back in the past, and guilt becomes an issue. So David was running that aspect of the poor. And so we find the burdens that he was dealing with, and I believe, and I've said this before in the last, two, three Psalms, that this is the chastening of the Lord. We saw that very dynamically in the last two Psalms, and it comes back up here again, very forcefully. This time in the position or the people of his enemies. We find in verses 4 through 9 the burdens on the chastened. And the general principle is set in verse 1. God blesses and delivers the person who considers the poor. And then we come here to David as the needy one, as the poor, as the afflicted, as the oppressed, as the one in need of help. He was afflicted physically. And I said last week before, that I believe that physical aspect of the chastening had gotten severe for David. And we've seen that in several other cases in our study of the Psalms. He attributes this suffering by his enemies to his sin. Look at verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. That's some pretty powerful words. The first two words of verse 4 makes the connection back to the first three dealing with David being the poor. I said. So David is the one sick in bed. So from his sickness, now, whether he was physically sick to the point where he had that kind of infirmity in his body, or whether this was what we would consider today psychological, psychosomatic illness. And that's not even a modern day phenomena. That's found in Scripture. It was either real physical trouble and pain that he was in, or as the word languishing may indicate, this was something he didn't know how to handle. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. He said, Lord, I have sinned against thee. He didn't blame somebody else. He took responsibility on himself. I said, I don't know, in the last few weeks, I made the comment that when Naaman came to him and pointed to him and said, thou art the man, that was months, probably close to a year, if not more than a year, after the fact of the sin with Bathsheba and the execution of her husband. So David didn't repent, didn't make his relationship right with the Lord for quite some time. And God had to take some pretty extreme measures against him. That wasn't the only sin he ever committed. We know that. And there were other occasions where he dealt with very extreme depression, as we know it today. We need to be the same today with our sin. We don't sin against another person. We may commit a crime. We may do something that hurts others. But sin, biblically, is against the Lord. It's against his holiness. And it's a betrayal, really, of the price that was paid for our sins on the cross. He uses the term, heal my soul. Not just heal his body, but the whole being. The soul here, in this particular case, isn't speaking of the immaterial soul that we might think of, the part that makes us who we are. It's the whole inner life. It's the heart, the emotions, the desire. It's the self, as we might think the terms today. It can include emotional turmoil. It can include guilt from sin, which was David's case here. Spiritual brokenness, which David reached as well. Moral failure. And even physical life itself. So the soul is all of it. It's a unique term in Hebrew. We find that he's surrounded by enemies that wish him dead, verses 5 through 8. And these verses they speak for themselves. One thing to note in these verses is at any given time, people can turn on us. I would like to think, and I would trust that we wouldn't be the ones to betray others. It can happen without us intentionally doing something like that. This is an intentional betrayal. This isn't saying something out of turn or out of place that causes harm, which I've done myself, unfortunately, and that can be traumatic. But the betrayal spoken of here is far more painful than physical suffering. And I think that's what David was feeling with the betrayal of Ahithophel. And I think Jesus felt that too in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we mentioned that a few weeks back in the Sunday morning. And then we come to verse 9. He was betrayed by a close friend. By the way, in verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. There is a connection in verse 8 to the messianic aspect as well. And it's also connected to verse 10. So 8, 9, and 10 can point forward, and I think they do point forward to the resurrection. Satan thought he had him. And Satan thought when he hung on the cross and cried it is finished and gave up the ghost and died and took him out off the cross, buried him in a borrowed tomb, Satan thought he had him. It's done. It's over. He's dead. Problem solved. He shall rise no more. Verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up, that I may requite them. Now, Jesus didn't seek vengeance or didn't seek recompense for them. He sought forgiveness. But that's the context here. And If you want to turn to John chapter 13, let me read a few verses there within the context of verse 9. I'm trying to hurry. John 13, I want to get the understanding here of this text and see it. Verse 13, we'll begin on the this is, even though it's not really near the end of the book, this was right before Jesus went to the garden and the last Passover. He's washing the disciples' feet. Verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and say, ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Then verse 18, I speak not of you all. In other words, there was somebody there that wasn't going to serve him, that he wasn't the master of. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And he's speaking of the Passover. We know that later on in the text. It shows us that. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He was troubled. That's the proverbial understatement. It was more than just he was disturbed by it. It was anguish of soul that he was feeling at that time, as David did with Ahithophel. Now, whether or not it was Ahithophel this is speaking of, we're unsure, but I feel it was. So back to Psalm 41, the last several verses. We find that he was confident that the Lord would make a situation better than it was before. He had confidence that God would raise him up out of that bed of languishing, out of that bed of sickness, out of that pit of despair that he was in, that his enemies would be defeated, that he would have victory over them, and that he would be able to see them come to justice, requite them. He's not talking about personal vengeance here. This reflects what's known in terms today of the honor-shame culture of the East at the time. It's still there today. But they had this, the principle of restoration when somebody did wrong to us or to them at the time, they would seek and honor justice for that. And part of that honor system was shaming them. And that's what the idea of requite here means. It's a unique word, but it has to do with completing the picture, finishing the task. Raise me up, David saying, that I may have justice done on those that wished me dead. Now, Jesus didn't do that on the cross. He went the other way in finishing the matter. He asked God to forgive them, and he paid the sin debt for even the ones that nailed his hands and feet to the cross for their sins as well. So we find confidence demonstrated in his faith that God would deliver him in verse 10. And the reason David had confidence that the Lord would make a situation better is because of his own integrity in verse 11. In verse 12, I'm sorry. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Integrity at work, business, at home, with extended family, at church, integrity. Living our lives in such a way as the holiness of God can be seen. The term integrity, the Hebrew word translated integrity, is used 16 times in the Old Testament. And they can be summed up. Most of the time, there's two or three parts of it. We've seen the word before three times already. Chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 25, verse 21, and chapter 26, verse 1. So the subject's come up before. I've mentioned it. But a few things about integrity. One, we're to anchor it. We're to hold on to it. Don't, as the term would be, don't turn it loose. Don't let it go. We're to analyze it. Make sure it holds up under scrutiny. Let someone else judge our integrity. and define our integrity. That's what David's doing in the seventh psalm and here in this psalm. He's asking God to recognize his integrity. It makes us attack-proof. It'll keep us safe when the enemy attacks. That's Psalm 25. We're to apply it. Our public life must be lived by it. That's Psalm 26. And we're to adhere to it. That's this use here in this psalm. We must depend upon God to help us to live a life of integrity. But we as believers need to be known as people of integrity. It's just should be second nature for us. The question is, how compassionate are we toward those in need? It's a very fundamental, basic question that we need to keep in the forefront of our thoughts. It's from both the Old and New Testament. It's a principle, a fundamental, foundational principle that we as believers ought to have. If there's nothing else we're known for, we should be known as people of integrity, known to keep our word, known to help other people, known to live like Jesus would want us to live. Even and especially in times of trouble, in times of need, the first three verses, even in times of chastening, when God's trying to get our attention and wants that relationship back to him, there should still be a measure of integrity. That's the point of the psalm. And verse 13 is the benediction for the first book of the Psalms. It can be as well attributed to this particular psalm, but it is more attributable to the entirety of the first portion of the book of Psalms, recognizing the greatness of the God of Israel. David was keen on doing that often. We see that throughout his writings. Raise me up. Make me what you want me to be. That was David's cry. That should be our cry as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of all that you've done for us, mindful of what you have given to us, the mercy and the grace, the loving kindness for raising us up when we've needed help. And I pray that we'll be mindful of that always. Help us to be people of integrity, that the world around us can see Christ in us through that. I bless our time of prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.